Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, the Catholic bishops of Australia meet with Pope Benedict here in the Vatican at the conclusion of their ad limina visits. And we hear from two of the Australian church leaders about the challenges of ecumenism, interfaith dialogue, the creeping secular culture, and the ongoing concerns of the Indigenous Australian people. The Catholic bishops of Australia gathered with Pope Benedict here in the Vatican on Thursday at the conclusion of their five-yearly ad limina visits to report on the issues and challenges facing the Church in their part of the world. The Pope spoke of recent highlights such as the canonisation of Australia's first saint, as well as addressing the problem of rebuilding trust in the wake of clerical sex abuse scandals. The bishops were led by the president of their conference, Archbishop Philip Wilson of Adelaide, as my colleague Emma McCarthy reports.
The land may be distant, but we know the people are close to your heart.
Archbishop Wilson noted that this was the bishops' first opportunity as a group to present the life of the Church in Australia to Pope Benedict, as well as its challenges. He also mentioned the great graces bestowed on the Australian Church in recent years, namely World Youth Day Sydney 2008, and the canonisation of St. Mary MacKillop last year.
Now we ask, how are we to build upon these two great graces in order to build the future of the Church in Australia at a complex and challenging time?
Pope Benedict responded by pointing to the example of St. Mary MacKillop, an example of holiness and dedication to Australians and to the Church throughout the world.
St. Mary MacKillop's courageous response to the difficulties she faced throughout her life can also inspire today's Catholics as they confront the new evangelization and serious challenges to the spread of the gospel in society as a whole.
Pope Benedict said her example is particularly relevant to all involved in the education of young people.
It is urgent to ensure that all souls entrusted to her care understand, embrace, and propose their Catholic faith intelligently and willingly to others.
Pope Benedict spoke of the pastoral burden borne by the church leaders today, which he said has been made heavier by the past sins and mistakes of others, most regrettably including some clergy and religious.
But the task now falls to you to continue to repair the errors of the past with honesty and openness, in order to build with humility and resolve a better future for all concerned.
And the Pope also spoke of the new translation of the Roman Missal, describing it as the fruit of a remarkable cooperation of the Holy See, the bishops and experts from all over the world, which, he said, is intended to enrich and deepen the sacrifice of praise offered to God by his people.
Make every effort to help catechists and musicians in their respective preparations to render the celebration of the Roman Rite in your dioceses a moment of greater grace and beauty, worthy of the Lord and spiritually enriching for everyone.
Pope Benedict concluded by entrusting the Church and people of Australia to the intercession of St. Mary MacKillop.
Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus.
Amen. I'm Emer McCarthy.
During the past couple of weeks, the Australian bishops have been visiting the various councils and congregations of the Roman Curia, discussing specific areas of interest and sharing their concerns with Vatican officials. Among them is Bishop Michael Putney, a longtime co-chair of the International Methodist Catholic Dialogue Commission and head of the Australian Bishops' Department for Ecumenical and Interfaith Relations.
I think there are three great challenges for the Catholic Church around the world and therefore in Australia as well. They are the secular culture, which Pope Benedict has said at times in some parts of the world seems to be winning over the church culture, and I think certainly that's something we have to deal with in Australia. I think the other great challenge in the Christian world is the Pentecostal movement, which is, like secular culture, another great movement that the church faces, and which in some parts of the world has led to a loss of members to Pentecostalism, particularly perhaps in Latin America, but also in Australia. Many Pentecostals are ex-Catholics. And I think the other great movement, the third great movement of the contemporary world that presents a great challenge to the church is Islam. And in some countries of the world, that's a very fraught relationship. That's not true in Australia, but nonetheless, on the religious scene in Australia, Islam emerges, even there where it's a minority religion, emerges as a very strong religious voice in our secular culture. And among Catholics who come from Middle Eastern countries or some countries of Asia or Africa, that interface with Islam is very real when it comes to marriage and so on, even in an Australian culture. So I think if you look at the world map, the three great movements that confront certainly the Western church, but I think the church universal, are secular culture, Islam, and Pentecostalism. And how we deal with those movements, I think, will govern how the church survives and flourishes in the future. If we don't learn to deal with them in a positive way and not be overwhelmed by them, then the church of the future will be even more diminished.
You've been involved in ecumenical dialogue for many, many years, haven't you? In particular, the Methodist-Catholic dialogue. Do you see this, what you describe as the Pentecostal movement, as somehow very different from the traditional ecumenical work?
It's vastly different. And therefore, for example, there's a global Christian forum which began to operate some years ago, which brings together World Council of Churches members, the Catholic Church, and the Pentecostals and Evangelicals, who take no part in most places in ecumenical dialogue or ecumenical work. They don't belong to ecumenical councils, and in fact, they have very little sympathy for the notion of ecumenism.
Although the Vatican does have a dialogue with many of these movements now.
Yes, and that they're different to the others, because I think the dialogue with Pentecostals is called a dialogue with some Pentecostals. It's not a dialogue between two churches, as it were. Pentecostalism is more a movement, and I think they would like to call themselves that, and they resist too much institutional framing or shaping even of their own lives, and they don't wish to have institutional encounters. They're interested in sharing an experience of a religious experience with others and sharing that experience with the world. So Pentecostalism is a very, very different body to deal with than Christian churches like the Methodist Church, which I'm engaged in dialogue with.
What do you see, perhaps, as the key to success in this area? There's a lot of work being done, for example, in cooperating on justice, peace, environmental issues. Do you see this, perhaps, as the way forward?
I think Pentecostals tend generally to be less interested in what we call social issues or social justice issues. They're not uninterested in care for the poor, but they're interested in Jesus Christ. They're interested in the scriptures. They're interested in sharing biblical faith with what they see as a starving world. I meet very often of a Friday morning in my own city and pray with Pentecostal and Evangelical pastors. They pray in a very spontaneous way, and I tend to pray silently. But they pray for the city, and they attempt to hear what the Spirit is moving them to do for the sake of the city and of sharing Jesus Christ with that city. So they're a very, very different group. But if we don't engage with them, then we're not engaging with a movement that is impacting very, very significantly upon our members.
Do you know what kind of figures there are of the numbers of Pentecostals in Australia?
They claim, you know, hundreds of millions now for the world. And in Australia, they're the fastest growing church, but they're still a smaller church in comparison to ourselves, the Anglicans, and the Uniting Church, but they're growing exponentially every year. However, the figures are hard to assess, because a Pentecostal pastor friend of mine would say that his major difficulty is holding his parishioners or his congregation members more than a year or two. And I asked him, where do they go? And he said they go sometimes to other Pentecostal churches because they find the music or the preaching more attractive. They might return to another mainstream Christian church, or they go nowhere. People who don't belong anywhere but actually are believers in Jesus Christ and might move in and out a bit. So it's very hard to know what is the constant membership of Pentecostal churches, but they are the fastest growing, and a lot of their members were once Catholics.
It's a huge challenge, as you're saying, for the Catholic Church. How do you think you're doing in responding to this?
I think we have to do a couple of things. One, the Church will always dialogue with everybody, and therefore I'm involved in dialogue on my local level with Pentecostals. They're my friends. I'm very close to them. I feel very warm towards them, and they're warm towards me. And we cooperate in the city on some outreaches to the city. Catholics are as much a part of it as anybody else. But I think we need to ask ourselves the question, and the Pontifical Council always challenges bishops to ask the question of, why would people be attracted elsewhere? What is it that we're not enabling them to find at home that they need to look elsewhere? And it seems to me to lie in the area of the experience of God. I don't think it's enough to say, well, we have to have our music like theirs, or we have to do... That's too thin or too shallow a change. If they're offering people a rich experience of God, and we are not doing that as successfully, because obviously we offer an experience of God through the Word of God, the sacraments, through contemplative prayer, through community and so on. But if people aren't realizing that at home, then they're hungry for God. They'll look elsewhere. So I think the challenge for us is to look at our ecclesial life, our communal life, our liturgical life, and what we offer people by way of a formation in prayer to enable them to be deeply, deeply enriched by the life of Christ, by the power of the Spirit at home.
This is at the heart of the new evangelization.
Absolutely.
That the Pope is calling us to, isn't it?
It is, but it's dealing with it not in vis-a-vis secular culture, where it's most obviously spoken about, and how you reach young people who are captured more by the culture than by God. It's rather saying some of them are captured by God who really were baptized Catholics, but they're captured somewhere else. Why weren't they captured by God at home? And so that's why I say there are these great movements that in different places to different degrees challenge the Church. I don't see them only as a problem to be dealt with. I mean, Pope Benedict has very beautifully invited us to have a courtyard of the Gentiles for the agnostic, the searcher, the one who is intrigued that there might be something more, and so on. So dialogue, reaching out in a positive way, is always our first method. But we have to be, people like myself, the pastors, we have to be concerned about the people we serve and to say, how can we help them not to be captured by other movements, but to be captured by the movement that has come to us through the Catholic tradition, which is the movement of the Spirit, the gift of Jesus Christ himself.
Do you have any very practical, tangible examples of people or places, communities perhaps, new communities, where this really is working very successfully?
I think there are many of them in Europe. I don't, in my diocese, have any new communities or movements. Small rural dioceses in Australia tend to miss out on all these gifts. I have a theory, and the people in the movements and the new communities might challenge me on this. I think they're more urban phenomena, that they don't translate as easily into small towns and dispersed populations as these large dioceses in Australia have. But I think the richness of the Catholic tradition is its mystical contemplative richness. And I can think of two Pentecostal pastors who've come to me seeking assistance to move spiritually into contemplation, into retreats, into meditation, into something beyond their praise worship that they offer their people very successfully of a Sunday, the very high intensity music, the powerful preaching, and the powerful experience of community. But they're looking for something that the Catholic tradition specializes in. But if you ask ordinary Catholics, what's one of the great spiritual gifts that you have as a Catholic? They would name the sacraments, and they'd be right. They would perhaps, one hopes, name the Word of God, and they'd be right. But would they name our mystical contemplative tradition? And I think we're selling ourselves short because we're not offering that universally. Why do people go to the Dalai Lama to learn to meditate? In the preface of a book on meditation, the Dalai Lama is quoted as saying, "I tell them to go home because they have it in the Christian tradition." Now, I don't think they know where to look, and that's our failure as bishops, I think.
Michael Putney there, Bishop of Townsville in Queensland. Another of the Australian bishops who's been here for his ad limina visit is Christopher Prowse of the Diocese of Sale, a rural area in eastern Victoria bordering on the suburbs of Melbourne. He's been closely involved in interfaith relations and serves as a consultant of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue. He's also concerned with the Church's outreach to the original inhabitants of Australia, the Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islanders. I talked to him about the challenges of working with such a vibrant mix of faiths, ethnicities and cultural backgrounds that make up the Australian scene today.
Well, Philippa, we're lucky in the sense that we're an old but new culture, old in the sense that the Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islanders people have been there for millennia before Abraham, yet particularly in the last, 200 years, wave after wave of different migrant groups, and particularly since the Second World War, and in the last 10 years particularly, people from all nations are coming to Australia, bringing with them their religious background, which at the moment with the migrant intake is not always Christian, many from Islam, Buddhism and Hinduism, and they bring a richness there. So interreligious dialogue is becoming very popular. We might have all sorts of worries about ecumenical groups that don't seem to be as numerically as well resourced as perhaps times past, but that's not the case with interreligious dialogue groups. They are booming, especially in large cities, and it is in the large cities where the laboratory of dialogue seems to be happening. I think Australians are well placed also because generally people find us a friendly people, you know, a slap on the back and a laugh and come over for a meal. We're friendly, and also one of the great miracles of Australia has been that generally people, when they come to this new land, new but ancient land, they haven't brought the historic animosities with them of a political and tribal background, and they want to make a fresh start with a new family. So that's what's happening. And I think so the Australian and Australians in general, it's a good place, I think, for interreligious dialogue to take place. The negative side of that is that we can be a bit naive at times and sort of forget that the world is a lot more complicated than what we think in sunny Australia, where we've got big beaches and lots of land to move around. So we need to be careful about that. I believe, though, there's a lot of good leadership happening in the interreligious dialogue groups. They're well formed. We have national and regional conferences to form leaders. And so slowly we are making a move in the right direction. Recently, Australia has been, recent years, the home for like the Parliament of World Religions that took place in Melbourne a couple of years ago. But there's always something happening. It's the place where people want to go, and there's a place where we can sit down. It means that Catholics do need to know about their faith. You never gather around the table of dialogue in a tabula rasa fashion. And if it's true interreligious dialogue, I become a better Catholic through it. and my Muslim friend becomes a better Muslim, my Hindu friend becomes a better Hindu. And so it really happens along that line, that it's not just trying to move towards a syncretism or relativism or any other ism. It's really a way of making peace in a troubled world by profound respect and also tapping into the transcendent dimensions that are part of being a human person.
You talked about Australia as a nation of immigrants, and yet the government is having particular difficulties with its immigration policy, and the church traditionally has been quite outspoken on many occasions in criticising the government on its immigration policy. Where do you see the role of the church in this ongoing debate?
Well, I think the church continues to have a prophetic role here. The issue of refugee and migrants coming to Australia in all sorts of troubled ways is something that disturbs the Australian conscience. But because it's so highly politicised and the person government political situation in Australia is very vague and divided, it's unfortunately people become the objects rather than the subjects of government policies, particularly those coming in boats. I don't know if it's strange, most refugees come in planes, but there's something in our psyche that if they come in boats, we get terribly upset about it. It might go back to the fact that we Europeans arrived in Australia in boats at the start. I'm not sure about it, but if you come in a boat without the requisite documents, there's all sorts of troubles. The Catholic Church continues to speak out against detention, indefinite detention, the splitting of family groups, the detention of children. We propose and offer that our families, our homes, for those that clearly don't have any risk to Australia, that they should not be in detention, they should be in the mainstream community, and that their visa application should be processed more speedily. Although I can understand, talking to politicians, that this is not easy because the documentation is not readily available. But scapegoating them and basically saying that they've jumped the queue, as they say, should go back and wait in line, all these sorts of things we hear on radio and television, it should disturb every Catholic, because there's a incipient, perhaps racism even, incipient racism behind all this, and an assumption that certain people have rights over other people. This is not Australian, but you do hear it. This is why we can't take our present friendliness and our egalitarianism for granted. It's something that we need to work on and to educate. It's a very fluid political situation at the moment. But I think this is where, I mean, Catholics in Australia, perhaps 27-28% maybe, we need to encourage our Catholics, particularly our young Catholics, to get involved more and more in the political life, to put their hand up and say, yes, I'd like to go for public office, I'd like to be involved here, rather than just to criticise from the side. It's not an Australian thing just to be barracking from the side. Get in there and start playing the game, you know. The Catholics should be involved in public ministry and in public office to make a difference, and to also to become more familiar with their faith, particularly our Catholic social teaching. It's still a bit of a hidden secret for many Catholics, although that is changing. We've got a great objective teaching to be able to offer, very subjective world, and trying to bring those two together to educate people to say what true freedom is a vital point. Of course, it must come from Catholics who themselves have had this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the encounter with the risen Lord. And this is sometimes, again, just simply taken for granted, but it can't be anymore. This is why the new evangelization is so vital, because using a theological word, we need a more charismatic approach, the proclamation of the initial good news of the life, death and resurrection of Christ, and how opening ourselves up to his grace, that my life is changed in the community, which we call the church, and becoming sacramental in our church, gives us the energy, the motivation to be the people God wants us to be in our world today.
One other area I'd just like to touch on, you mentioned the original inhabitants of Australia, the Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islanders. You have been involved, haven't you, in working with this particular group. How would you, if you like, evaluate your success in this area?
Well, I think the word success is, if we were to measure it on that, I'd say Australians are not at all passing the test. Possibly it was about 20 years ago we had one of the biggest royal commissions into the relationship we have with our Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islanders people, the first Australians who've been there for millennia. On almost every socioeconomic barometer, the Aboriginal peoples were below par, in some cases incredibly below par, that you would expect perhaps even in a third world country of the most desperate kind. So we've still got a long way to go. I think first thing I'd like to say is that I think a lot of Australians still have not sat down and had a talk to an Aboriginal person. They've seen them on the television or heard them on the radio, but befriending them, to be a friend of an Aboriginal person, can change your way of looking at it. I mean, you see from where you stand. So if you're in the armchair looking at it, you see it from one. But if you're out there actually talking to the people and listening to their story, another perspective happens. And I think politically this is still the challenge, but political parties still coming up with all sorts of initiatives with token or no dialogue with the Aboriginal communities themselves, to working together to form a policy. Now, that's been our Achilles heels since the time we arrived in Australia. We really haven't worked in a partnership with the first Australians to work out together the way forward.
So still today, a chronic lack of contact, in fact, with these marginalised communities.
I believe so. There's the huge cities of Australia. I think most haven't really become in contact there, and there's still a sort of a bureaucracy around the Aboriginal peoples, from mainly governmental ones, who are well-meaning people trying their best, but really deep down they sort of think, we know what's best for you Aboriginal people. So there is again an incipient racism there in the attitudes, an attitudinal racism, but not a full-blown one. And I hope, please God, that will never happen. But it's something where the popes, I mean, there's been three popes that have come to Australia, Paul VI, John Paul II, and Benedict XVI. They make a big priority to meet Aboriginal peoples. And John Paul II's statement to them in Alice Springs is often quoted by Aboriginal people, that if your giftedness is not appreciated by the Australian people, Australia can't be the sort of place that God wants it to be until you've made your contribution, and secondly, that contribution is accepted by the wider Australian.
My thanks there to Bishop Christopher Prowse of Sale, and earlier you heard Bishop Michael Putney of Townsville, Australia. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're listening to Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.